Titus chapter 2 tonight. I'm just going to ask that the Lord would help us to be sensitive to what He wants to show us tonight, individually and collectively. Father, we just give You this time. We give You our attention and ask that by Your Spirit, You bring Your Word to light. And so many times when we look into Your Word, Lord, we see a reflection of ourselves. And I know that's by design, because You have in mind to change each of us and draw us closer to You. And that's what this life is all about. And so we just yield to You and ask that You'd have Your way. And we sure want to know the truth tonight about You, about ourselves, about our relationships with our fellow man. And Lord, just have Your way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard me talk about chapter division saws. Ever hear me talk about chapter division saws? Every once in a while, I say, okay, get your chapter division saw out. And the reason why I say that is because the chapters and the verses, as they're divided up, as the scriptures are divided up, were not necessarily divinely inspired. They were done centuries after the scriptures were written. And they really are convenient, but a lot of times they're inconvenient in the sense that it really breaks up the flow or the continuity of what's being said. And so I want to back up into chapter 1 and just get a running start on chapter 2 tonight. If you back up to about verse 9 in chapter 1, he must hold firmly, speaking of anyone who desires to be a bishop or an elder, those that Titus was going to appoint as elders, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But Paul is starting in on sound doctrine again, and I just want to give you a couple of definitions. First of all, that the Greek word for sound there, hugianio, kind of a strange word, Greek word, but it simply means uncorrupt, or safe, or wholesome, true. And the word doctrine, didaskalia, means instruction or learning or teaching. Instruction, learning, teaching. So sound doctrine is simply safe teaching or wholesome teaching, uncorrupt teaching, true. Doctrine, true learning, true instruction. You know, I'd have to look into that. I'm not really sure about that, Richard. But if you think about it, the earliest teaching of the church focused on Jesus. It's reflected in the sermons of Peter and Paul, as recorded in Acts, and we're going to look at a couple of those tonight. The sermons that we're going to take a look at tonight, maybe, you know, you might just call them teachings or whatever, from Peter and Paul, they present the historical Jesus as God's Messiah who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and he became the means of salvation to everyone who will put their faith in him. So, as we read this, and we see Paul is telling Titus, when you're going to set somebody up in the position of an elder, they need to be one who can encourage others by solid teaching, sound teaching. And I think one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today is is the lack of sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound biblical teaching. And many of the churches today have become entertainment centers. And now there's a competition that goes on between the churches to see who can draw the biggest crowd. You know, well, that's ridiculous. If you think about it, that was not the design of the body of Christ. If you look at the spiritual battle that we're in, the spiritual warfare that we're in, there's one objective. The objective is very simple. It's found in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go unto all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things that I've commanded." And then he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there is going to be an end of this age, this end of this church age. But in the meantime, we need to be about the business at hand. And the business at hand is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling Titus, and we remember that he was, see that little island right here called Crete? That's where Titus was. And Paul said, and it was a place, we talked a little bit about Crete last week and how morally bankrupt these people were. They really not only needed to hear the gospel, they needed to see Christianity in action. And that's what we're going to see tonight. That's what we're going to read about tonight. Anyway, he goes on to say, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, there are a lot of people who oppose sound teaching. You might ask yourself, why? Why would that be? Why would anybody be opposed to sound biblical teaching? Well, let's read on and you'll find out. For there are many rebellious people. Okay, that's the first clue. Mere talkers. In other words, empty words. There's nothing there. There's no substance to what they're saying. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, he talks about these people because there were a group of Judaizers who were coming behind him saying that unless you were circumcised, you weren't saved. You couldn't be a Christian without being circumcised. You had to first be a Jew, and then you could be a Christian. Well, Paul says, refute those who oppose the sound teaching. Now he says, especially those of circumcision group, they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Well, there he points it out. There he points it out. It comes down to dishonest gain. They're in it for the wrong motives. Even one of their own prophets said, we talked about this last week, the Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Again, sound, solid, safe, wholesome in the faith. What faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. And will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to commands of those who reject the truth. So, I want you to see the contrast that's going on here between sound doctrine and false teaching. There's a contrast here. Sound doctrine is important, and it's being contrasted here by the deceivers. Now, he's going to show us here, too, a contrast between Titus and the false teachers. Listen to this. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. He's talking about belief in the gospel. He's talking about belief in the truth. And he's really hammering it home here. Nothing is pure. So here's the deal. If you don't believe in Jesus, and you don't believe that he's the Messiah, and you don't believe that he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary's Hill to pay the price to pardon us from our sins, to cover our sins, and you don't believe that he raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, if you don't believe that, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. I mean, you can think that you can earn your way to heaven some other way, but it's just not so. It's absolutely not so. So Paul is really hammering the gospel home here. He says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. You know, I've found some of the most miserable people in the world that I've met personally. Some of the most miserable people that I've ever met were people that were trying to work their way to heaven. If you think about it. Because it's, I'll tell you why it's miserable. Because it's one blunder after the next. It's one fall on your face after the next. And you finally come to the realization that it isn't going to happen. There's no other way besides Jesus. So their consciences, it says their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now he's going to start talking, as we get into chapter 2 here, he's going to start talking about good works. But this is why I got a running start on this. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Do you catch that? You must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Now, I look at the ministry of Jesus, for example. And anything that somebody comes up and tells me or teaches me that goes against what Jesus taught, I automatically just crumple it up and throw it in the garbage. I don't even give it a second thought. One of the litmus tests that I use when somebody comes up and says, you ought to be doing this, or you should be doing that, or you should, I try to picture Jesus doing it. And if I can't picture Jesus doing it, after knowing Him like I know Him, if I can't picture Him doing it, I just go, sorry, it's gone. If I don't know that He taught it, and He taught His disciples to teach it, And the disciples went out and taught those things, then I just throw it away. I just throw it away. I discard it. Now, the one thing that Jesus did more than all else was teach. He did a lot of teaching. In fact, after a day of teaching publicly, Jesus would teach His disciples privately. It wasn't even over when He was done teaching publicly. He would pull them aside and He would teach them publicly or privately, and He'd ask them questions and He'd explain things that they had observed. And then before He left His disciples, He gave them that command that we talked about in Matthew Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, I want to, because of the emphasis that Paul's putting on sound doctrine here, I want to have somebody volunteer to read for me. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if someone would read for me verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, and just read it real loud. Paul says, what you heard from me, what you heard me teach, use that as your pattern of sound teaching. Now, somebody else, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2.
And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
Again, Paul says, the things you heard from me, teach those things and pass it on to men who are able to teach those things. So now I want to read to stay right there in 2 Timothy and look at chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just going to read you the first four verses. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, and this is a warning now of Paul's, and I believe that he shared this in 1 Timothy 2 and said the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith and cling to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Listen to what he says here in his second letter to Timothy. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, and here's the contrast, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Well, you know what that is. Preach the word. That's what he's telling them. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, with that in mind, with the warnings in mind, with the idea that Paul is saying, look, teach what I taught you. And hand it over to men who are able to continue to do that. I want you to turn back to the book of Acts. I'm going to give you a couple of New Testament examples. First of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. You know that I had a couple come up to me after church Sunday and ask me, we were talking about Bible commentators and Bible commentaries and what were good ones and what to stay away from and what to, you know, we were kind of talking about. But I'll tell you this. I've always said that I believe that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you can read in Scripture the teachings that are so clear, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're taking a look at Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 22. Just stay with me. I'm going to read you a little bit here. And this is a sermon from Peter on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this. Verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he says in verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, he says in verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, your Bible may say. That he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now listen carefully. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you see what Peter's message was on the day of Pentecost? It was that Jesus Christ suffered and died. He was the Messiah of God. He suffered, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. That's what Peter preached. And look at what verse 37 says. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So Peter simply preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit used that to convict people in their hearts, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. You ever wondered why we don't see more people coming to Christ? Well, I'm just going to toss this out there, but we are living in the very day that Paul was talking about, when men will not adhere to sound doctrine, solid teaching. Men will not listen to the gospel. They will gather unto themselves teachers, a great number of teachers who will teach what their itching ears want to hear. And apparently, what their itching ears want to hear is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, like I said before, our churches have become entertainment centers, and now churches are in competition with other churches to see who can get the biggest numbers. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, I'll show you one more quick one. Verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Did you catch that? What are they believing? They're believing in Jesus. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now listen, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "If we are being called to account today for a kind act or an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he's healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Did you catch that? Again, he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Every time Peter opens his mouth, that's what he teaches. "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved." Now, turn to Acts chapter 13. That was Peter. That was just a couple of words from Peter. Now, here's Paul in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 16. This is pretty incredible. Acts 13, beginning with verse 16. "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance.'" All this took about 450 years. So, here's Paul giving these guys a history lesson. He says, "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants..." See, the prophets were always talking about the Messiah being the son of David. Son of David, that was a messianic promise. He'd be from David's line. So Peter, first of all, talks about him being from the son of David, and now Paul talks about him being the son of David. He says, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." And then he talks about the scoffing and such. Now, you heard it from, well, one more, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Wanted to read you two of Peter's sermons and two of Paul's sermons. Listen to this. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, or that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So every place the apostles went, they preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead. And I just want to point out today, as we're reading through Titus, this letter from Paul, chapter 2, verse 1, opens up, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." You must stick to the solid, wholesome teaching of the Bible. And again, I'll say one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today is that of the lack of sound doctrine, sound teaching. So, you know, just to draw back to the simplicity of the gospel and salvation in Jesus. Now, teaching is really the process of instructing someone. And that's why Jesus talked about making disciples, discipling somebody, teaching them. But also, in the Scriptures, sometimes we come across the teaching or the word. The teaching, which is a reference to the content of the Christian faith. What is the Christian faith? The Christian faith, we just heard it. Peter preached it. Paul preached it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are Old Testament examples as well, and I'm just going to give you a couple of references. You can check these out on your own. Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to just jot this down. Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13 is a reference to the Word of God and how much God's Word matters. By the way, that was the most important thing to a prophet. That's why they always said, "Thus saith the Lord," because they were interested in His Word. And then I would have you read chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 8 in Nehemiah. In fact, I'm just going to read you one verse from Nehemiah 8 that really spoke to me. Nehemiah 8:8. This really spoke to me. You go ahead and read the whole chapter, but In fact, it's a great book. But listen to this. Nehemiah 8:8 says, "They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." Isn't that awesome? They read from the book of the law publicly. They read publicly. And if you read it in its context, they went on for hours. And the children were off somewhere else. It says everyone was there that could understand, and they would read it and they would explain it. Isn't that interesting? That's what we do here. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. We simply read through the Word and explain what it says. And cross-reference things and make commentary from the Scriptures themselves on the Word of God. And that's what they were doing. I find that very, very interesting. It's important that the people understand what is happening. So here, Paul says to Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Now he's going to go into some of the teachings, some of the things that need to be taught. And I want you to, as you look at this, you're going to see works that develop out of the love that we have for the Lord. Totally different than before we had a relationship with Him. I mentioned before that some of the most miserable people I know on this planet are people who are trying to work their way to heaven by whatever means they think they can do that. But listen to this. He says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled," and you're going to see that word quite a few times, "self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance or patience." So first of all, he talks about teaching the older men. And there's a bunch of different categories here about what to teach and who to teach. Who to teach it to. But to the older men, and one thing that I've learned by just watching some older Christian men, I think some of the younger Christian men could really learn from the older Christian men, is temperance and patience. It's almost like the difference between looking at a dad and how he handles situations and then looking at a grandpa and how he handles situations. It's too bad we couldn't be grandparents before we were parents, you know, because you have all that experience and you have all that, you know. Did you ever notice how grandpas just don't sweat as much as parents do? I mean, a dad, he sweats every little thing. Every little thing is a big deal. Grandpa's like, "Hey, come on, give him a little slack," you know. The patience and the temperance. There's a maturing that comes along, I think, but he says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect." They don't just get respect because they're old. You know, I mean, even though it was a tradition, you respect your elders. I mean, that was law. But the fact that they should be worthy of that respect and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Now, remember where Titus has this task of teaching is on the island of Crete. And Cretans were known for being slanderers. And they were known for being wild and addicted to much wine and so on. So he says, this is something that you're going to have to teach. You're going to have to stop and say, look, this shouldn't be so. Not among Christians. He says not to be addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, did you catch that? He wants to teach the older women to teach what is good. So as we become disciples of the Lord calls us to disciple others. So you begin to, as you learn things, teach it to others. And so he's saying, tell the older women, listen, he goes on. He says, then they can train the younger women. So you see the process here? You teach them to teach what is good, and then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Well, that's not something you hear much anymore. You know, that's kind of a biblical teaching that's gone down the drain, huh? I think as I'm reading this and the things that we need to teach and the things that we need to learn and pass on to others, how we need this sound teaching. We need this. Teach them to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. You see, it's so important because when you say, in fact, you don't even have to say it anymore. People know that you're a Christian. They know that I'm a Christian. You don't have to go saying I'm a Christian. People are watching us, whether we like it or not. When you're a Christian, you live in a glass house, and people are going to watch. And they're going to watch how you... And guess what? When you step out of line and you disobey the word of God, what do you hear? Oh, I thought you were a Christian. You thought I was a Christian. What do you think now? You see what I mean? How people... The word of God can be maligned by our actions if we step outside of... If we step out of bounds. So he's saying, listen, teach the older women this, and they can teach the younger women these things, to love their husbands and children, self-control, pure, busy at home. And he goes on, similarly, encourage. Now, I want you to take note of some of the words that are being used here. First, we saw teach, teach, teach. And then we saw train, train. And now, similarly, in verse 6, encourage. Encourage? Yeah, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. There it is. It's the third time in this one paragraph that we've seen self-controlled. Self-control? I find that rather interesting because now there's whole moves called movements of the Holy Spirit that are saying you're supposed to lose control. You're supposed to let go. Just let go and enter into altered states of consciousness. And you know, my Bible tells me that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. You know? And yet they're saying, no, you're supposed to just, you know, well, I'll just say test the spirits. Hold everything up to God's word. But similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. Now, I think it's important because the best teaching that we can do is by example. You ever notice you can't tell your kids, okay, don't do what I do, do what I say. No, they're going to do what you do, despite what you say. They're going to do what you do, you know. So we lead by example. Isn't it interesting that that's the way Jesus led? I love that in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, where Jesus, after this meal, gets up and takes a basin, and he wraps a towel, he takes his outer garment off, wraps a towel around himself, takes a basin of water, begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then after he does that, he says, now I know that you don't understand what I just did. But he said, I want you to know that as I've served you, I want you to serve each other. You know, and he teaches them by example. He led by example. He never told us, for example, hey, you want to be my disciple? Okay, I'll tell you what. You take up your cross and I'll meet you there. You know, you go start without me. He never asked his disciples to do anything that he didn't do. He took up his cross and went to Calvary. He said, you take up your cross and follow me. Where was he going? He was heading to his death. And as we head to our death, we're supposed to walk in his footsteps. Well, lead by example in everything. Paul writes to Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. How do you do that? Well, stick to the truth. And the truth is really pretty simple. I think it's when we get off, and I love the way Paul several times warned Timothy, you know, not to get into these arguments, not to get into these debates over things that were just foolishness. And I'm convinced, just recently, but I've been convinced that some of these arguments, when people come up to you and say things like, well, answer me this. Once I'm saved, am I always saved? I'm convinced that that is one of the foolish arguments that the Lord told us not to get involved in by His Spirit. I'm convinced that that's one of the foolish arguments. My question is, why do you ask that question? Why do you have that question? Do you have that question so that you can stand so close to, you put your toes right on the line of where you're supposed to be that you might lose your salvation? If that's the reason you're asking me the question, my response is, get out of there. Don't be there. Now, are you asking that question because you know somebody who you think maybe was saved, but you don't really know if he was saved because now he's backslidden? And what difference does it make whether he was saved or not? Go after him. What difference does it make if he was saved and now he's lost, or if he never was saved in the first place? See what I mean by a foolish question? You know, it's foolishness to even get in those debates. When people wanted to, I love eschatology. I love the study of end times things. I love getting in the scriptures. I love talking with people about, you know, for example, topics like the rapture of the church and things like that. But when people want to debate that, my question is no longer, are we pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or pan-trib or what are we? My question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because if you know Him as your Lord and Savior, when the rapture occurs, you're going. It doesn't matter if you believe in it or not. So it's irrelevant. So my point is, you know, these things that we show integrity in your teaching. You don't even have to get involved in those things if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. Get out of there. Seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, there's a couple things I want to mention here. First of all, in your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and soundness of speech. There have been things when I've been teaching and something left my lips and I went, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I know that's going to hurt somebody. That's going to offend. I shouldn't, but it was too late. It was already out there. And so I'd have to go and sometimes I didn't even realize it. I would say something, and then after somebody came to me and said, well, you know, why did you say that? You know, that was pretty insensitive, or that was, you know. And then I go, wow, I'm really sorry. That's not, you know. So guilty as charged. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Once it's out there, you can't hit the rewind button and run it backwards. But on the other hand, it says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. I got news for you. People that want to slander you are going to, if they don't have anything bad to say about you, they'll make it up. You know, so there's plenty of things out there for them to say bad about us. But what Paul is saying to Titus here is, don't give them reason. Don't give them excuse. And in their own hearts, they'll be ashamed. The Bible even says they'll be ashamed because they'll look at who you are and how much you love the Lord and what you're doing, and they'll say, "Hi, how can we slander it? How can we slander that? How can we say anything bad about them?" And then he says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to back talk to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." You see, the teaching that God has given us, Paul talks about it as a treasure in these jars of clay, or these vessels of clay. Now think about this for a minute. The one account in the Old Testament that became really clear to me about treasures in jars of clay was Gideon. When he went into this battle, and they were supposed to take torches, and they were supposed to put them in these clay pots. Well, why? Well, because if a torch is inside a clay pot, you're not even going to be able to see it. You'll be able to sneak up on somebody. The light is in there. I mean, it's lit, and but it's not until you break the pot that you can see the light. And the Lord has given us these treasures in these vessels of clay. But you know what? He wants broken vessels. He wants broken vessels. He can't use us if we're not broken. And so we have this light in us. And you ever been, just had the urge or the desire to really share the Lord with somebody, and you just can't. You just can't. You're just like, man, I can't do that. I can't say that. Not here. Not now. Well, what is that? Well, pride. I don't know. What is it? What is that? And the Lord says, I want a broken vessel. I can use a broken vessel. If we'll humble ourselves before the Lord, He'll lift us up. We don't have to worry. But listen, when they broke the pots, when they smashed those clay pots, you could see the light and blow the trumpet. And then what happened? The battle was over because the enemy killed themselves. You know. There was the shouting, and there was the light, and there was the broken vessels. But God won the victory. God won. And that's the same way. You know, when the scriptures are talking to us about being subject to the Lord and you know, not, I mean, being trusted and not stealing and making the teaching about God our Savior attractive, think about it. Think about Peter. Think about Paul. When they laid that news out there, it was good news. Why? Because these guys knew all about the law. Are you kidding? The Jews knew all about the law. They grew up with the law. Do you know that at 5 years old, this is true even today, at 5 years old, the children begin to read the Bible? And guess what book they start with? Leviticus. The law. They start with the sacrificial system. Now, why is it that the Jewish kids, when they're 5 years old, start with Leviticus, and it's like the last book that a Christian will ever read? It's the last book. I don't want to read Leviticus. I don't want to read Leviticus. But I'll tell you what, you know, did you know that Leviticus is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament? Is that heavy? Sure it is. But we're to make this teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Well, that's why it's called good news. But you know what? We've heard a twisted version of the gospel for so long of what we thought was the good news. Now, this is not good news. Are you kidding? I got to work my way to heaven? I got to do this and that and this and that and this. And you know, Peter said, believe in Jesus, the one that was crucified and died and was buried and rose the third day. Jesus even said that. I mean, he taught Nicodemus that. That was what the spiritual birth was all about, believing in Jesus. And so here we are. But he's talking to slaves, teaching slaves to be subject so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation. Now that's heavy. The grace of God brings salvation. Yeah. Look at verse 1 in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth leads to godliness? Yeah, watch how this comes together. Truth leads to godliness. Grace leads to salvation. Grace, the grace of God that brings salvation. Now listen carefully. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, what teaches us? God's grace. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now think about that for a minute. That's something that the law can't do. The law can't do that. See, guys think, well, if I just get the right set of laws, it cracks me up. I work in a sports shop, part-time. I work in the sports shop. And what cracks me up is whenever there's something in the paper about somebody being shot, anytime there's an article in the paper about somebody being shot, people want to tighten up the gun laws. Now I'm going, I'm slow, okay? I'm a little slow. But I'm going, duh. You can't reel in the heart of man by tightening up the law. You can't just, well, and people think, well, if we just get the right set of laws, do you know how many laws? Do you know that we got so many laws right now that we have law libraries? Law libraries. Now we got to train up guys to study law so that we can have law libraries. And lawyers, yeah, lawyers. Think about it. And nobody, they don't even know the law. They don't know that they argue the law. That's what courts do now. They argue the law. Somebody writes a law, and then they argue about it. And then two lawyers get together, once for the defense and once for the prosecutor, and they argue. Did he break the law? Well, we don't know. We're trying to find out. That's what this court's all about. Okay. You understand what I'm saying? Grace, the grace of God brings salvation. The law couldn't do that. Why? Because of the nature of man. And laws, no matter what they are, whether they're gun laws or whether they're speeding laws or whether they're drunk driving laws or whatever they are, they're never going to change the heart of man. But the grace of God brings us to a place, listen carefully, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Think about it. The law can't do that, but grace can. That is cool. That is cool. God's grace does that. And that's why when people say to me, oh yeah, every time I come here, I hear you talking about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. Aren't you afraid that people are just going to go, wee, you know, the grace, ooh, you know, wee. No, because the grace of God brings about salvation. The law never could do that. The law can't do that. And so he says here, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, and here's the key, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He to redeem us from what? All wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In fact, there's a couple things in the King James here. It's, first of all, it says a peculiar people. And let's not take that out of context, okay? Let's not go, well, God says we're supposed to be a peculiar people, so, you know, I mean, when we get really weird, it's only we're just being godly, you know? I mean, I'm tired of hearing that. That's not what that means. Yes, we're to be set apart. Yes, we're to be holy. Yes, we are to be a people that are his very own. And that is peculiar to people. But it doesn't mean that, you know, we come up with some kind of weird styles and you know. No, that's not what it means at all. But it does say in the King James, and I love this, it says, where it says in the NIV, it says, eager to do what is good, it says, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Why are we zealous for good works? Because of God's grace. Not because we're under the law anymore. Not because we're going, oh, we got to work our way to heaven. Well, is that a bummer? No. God, he paid the price. And so we're zealous for good works. We want to do these things. These, then, are the things you should teach. You see what the sound teaching is? What the teaching is that's in accord with sound doctrine, it brings about this zeal for good works. What makes a guy want to help other people? What makes a guy want to support a missionary or you know, what makes a guy want to go to a nursing home or go to jail? I mean, Richard says, pray for me, you know, I'm going to jail I'm going through this orientation and stuff so that I can be one of the guys that, you know, goes and visits. What makes a guy want to do that? Now that's peculiar. That's peculiar. I tell you, it's the grace of God that makes a guy want to do that. Right, Richard? It's God's grace. And when God pours grace out on you, you just want to pour it out on other people. But we need to be about the business of discipling and sound doctrine, sound teaching. So these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, we're going to take up next week here in chapter 3, but I just want a quick rundown, a list, because as I was going through this, I was circling things and highlighting things. And listen, so I asked myself this question, okay, so what do we teach? What do we teach? Listen, this is just the list I came up with. I'm sure you know, you all have lists that you come up with, but as I was reading these verses in the NIV, listen. So what do we teach? Sound doctrine, uncorrupt, safe, wholesome teaching. We're to teach temperance, self-control. In fact, self-control was mentioned a whole bunch of times. I got it on my list here like 3 or 4 times. Faith, love, endurance, soberness. Soberness? Yeah, there's a whole movement going on now claiming to be the Holy Spirit, talking about drunkenness. Do you know that Christians are supposed to be drunk? If you haven't heard that, bless the Lord. It's out there. Isn't it interesting? Jesus told us in the last days to be sober, to watch and pray, to be alert, to be awake. Isn't it just like the enemy to twist things around and say, oh no, I think we're supposed to be drunk. Doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to be drunk? We're supposed to teach what is good. We're supposed to teach love for family, and purity, and kindness. Self-control, there it is again. Self-control, there it is again. I'm amazed how many times we come across that. We're supposed to teach by example. We can't teach something that we can't exemplify, something that we can't live. We're supposed to teach with integrity and seriousness. We're supposed to teach with sound speech. And that's not all that easy to do with the English language. I mean, the English language can really butcher Scripture. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And some of the translations say. But sound speech and subjection. We're supposed to teach subjection. By the way, the Bible calls us to submit one to another. I think that's really important. We're supposed to teach respect and honesty. And we're supposed to teach trustworthiness. So if you look at Titus 2, just Titus chapter 2, and you circle the things that Paul tells Titus to teach, you'll come up with a list similar to this one, maybe not exactly this one. But I want you to note that right conduct is founded on right doctrine, right teaching. You know, we can't live what we don't believe. So Paul, again, stresses sound teaching, sound doctrine. And he talks about here being zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. He mentions the Lord coming again. And by the way, the Lord's coming again is the motive for godly living. At least it's one of my great motives for godly living. I know that the Lord is coming back, and He's coming back really soon. And I can say that with all my heart. So my prayer is, again, that we wouldn't just be intercepting Titus's mail here from Paul, but that we would take this as a serious word to us tonight from the Holy Spirit, the things that He wants to teach us, and maybe just take that list and just take this book, this letter to Titus, and meditate on His Word. And I'll say this. You remember there was a commercial. Now this will date me, but there was a commercial a long time ago where this little kid was sitting on the shore of a little pond, and he had a fishing pole, and he was sitting there and he was singing, "My baloney has a first name. It's O-S-C-A-R. You remember? That cute little curly-haired kid? And he was singing how his baloney had a first and last name. It was Oscar Mayer. And it was a real catchy little commercial. Well, as I was reading this chapter, I'm thinking, my baloney has a first name. It's F-A-L-S-E. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of baloney out there. There's a lot of baloney out there. My baloney has a whole bunch of second names. Because there's F-A-L-S-E, prophets, and teachers, and doctrines. You understand what I'm saying? My baloney has a whole bunch of second names. We need to stick to sound doctrine, sound teaching, and refute those, he tells Titus in chapter 1, refute those that oppose it. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for this study tonight in Paul's letter to Titus. And Lord, to hear again the zeal in the voices of Peter and Paul as they shared the simplicity of the gospel, and to see 3,000 and then 5,000 added unto the church simply by teaching the gospel simply. Lord, you gave us a clue tonight. Help us, Father, to retain it. Help us to live it. God, I just pray that you plant your word deep in our heart tonight. And as we leave this place, Lord, I pray that a door would open for each one of us in this room. Just take this handful of us, Lord, that desire to be used of you, and allow us to share the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so many who haven't even heard it once. Your grace and your mercy extended to mankind. God, your word has been buried in these last days. So many are gathering unto themselves now great numbers of teachers who are just teaching what their itching ears want to hear. Father, we know that the cross of your Son Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is the power that you've given us unto salvation. Help us now, Lord, to take what we know, shine it all above. I thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the faith that you've given us to believe. And I thank you for our salvation tonight by your grace. I just give you glory and praise in Jesus' name.